morning. So no funeral is easy, and today is no different. Today's a difficult day. But again, no funeral is easy, but this one seems more difficult than normal and more painful. You know, there are some funerals that I do, and there's tears, there's pain, but because of the faithfulness of the person, there's this like sense of hope and joy and even celebration. But today I find it hard to celebrate. Maybe the only celebrating that's going on is from those who are glad to see this man gone. And so I've wrestled with how to conduct a funeral like this before, how to conduct a funeral for someone who was despised and unlovable. And I really came up empty. I mean, what do you say about someone when you feel like there's just nothing redeemable about them? How do you do a funeral service for someone who is just so despicable? A man full of pride, envy, greed, hatred, lust, apathy, selfishness, and hypocrisy. A man who is angry and impatient and seemed to only be living and concerned for himself. A man bent on only doing what would make him happy with total disregard for anyone else. A man who spewed venom with his words. And I know what you're thinking. You may think it's just terrible of me to speak of the dead in this way, but if you knew this man like I knew this man, I don't think you'd blame me one bit. I really can't think of anything nice to say about him. So I guess I'll start with the obituary and then maybe share some cautionary lessons that we can learn from his disgraceful life. Stephen Thomas Harley of Newark, Ohio, died this morning, February 25th, 2024 at 6 a.m. Steve was born in Painesville, Ohio on September 24th, 1977. Thought to have died by drowning when he was 9 years old, Steve somehow survived and lived a life of chaos and selfishness until this morning. Steve is survived by his parents, Larry and Marilyn Harley of Painesville, Ohio, his older brother Christopher and wife Jennifer of Orville, Ohio, his older sister Elisa and her husband Troy Saffel of Idaho Falls, Idaho, his younger sister Cheryl Harley of Painesville, Ohio, and one nephew, Zachary Harley of Orville, Ohio. He leaves behind three beautiful daughters, just incredible gifts from God. Olivia, 18, Anna, 16, and Avery, 13. And he leaves behind the love of his life and beautiful wife of nearly 24 years, Sarah Harley. Steve was a senior minister at Rise Christian Church in Newark, Ohio since June of 2021. The cause of his death is still under investigation, but it appears to be from an ancient form of death known as crucifixion. So why am I talking about death? Especially my own death and on a Sunday morning? Am I trying to be morbid? Is this some kind of sick joke? Am I trying to bring back painful memories for some of you? No, no, and no, not at all. This is not meant to be offensive, nor is it a ploy to collect life insurance. The reason I'm talking about death is because the Bible tells us that if we are followers of Christ, that we all should have died. You see, those who claim to be followers of Christ are really called to die, and I'll explain in a moment. So today we're starting this new sermon series called Together We Rise, which is also our all-church initiative. And the purpose of this initiative is this. We want to raise the spiritual tide of our church, to raise the spiritual tide of our church. So yes, we are hoping in this initiative to raise money towards our building expansion program, but I want you to understand something, and this is important. Early on, when the elders were discussing the need for a building expansion and the funds that we would need for it, we were approached by a very reputable ministry that helps churches with capital campaigns to help them raise money. And they wanted us to hire them to lead this capital campaign. But the more we discussed it, the conversation turned to this. You know, this project really isn't about raising money. Giving, generosity, it's a spiritual issue, as we discussed in our series to start this year. So the elders chose not to hire a consultant, although they probably could have helped us immensely to raise money. But here's the thing. We don't just want to raise money. That's not our end goal. What we want to see happen is that we would raise the spiritual tide of our church. You know, they say that a rising tide lifts all boats. So if we would raise the spiritual tide of our church, we believe that one of the boats that would be raised is the boat of giving. But we want to talk about some other boats, if you will, that we would like to see rise as well. So in this Together We Rise initiative and sermon series, we want to see more and more people rise from death to life. In fact, that's what we're talking about today, from death to life. We also want to see people rise from just cognitively believing in Jesus to truly following Jesus and doing so in community. We want to see people rise from greed to outrageous generosity, from served to serving, from being fish to fishing for people. And so here's what we're asking of you all. One, we would love for you all to join us in prayer for this initiative and pray about how God would be leading you to respond, to participate and respond. This past week, we sent out a bunch of letters with a pamphlet that outlined our building expansion project, and part of that included a pledge sheet for those who will be financially committing to this project above and beyond their regular giving. We would love to have those back by Easter Sunday, March 31st, and you can place them in any of our offering boxes. Also in that letter, though, we sent you was a prayer calendar. We would love for you to join us in prayer. And there are some specific things in that calendar each day that you can be praying for. And then each Wednesday of this initiative, we're designating Wednesdays as a day of fasting and prayer. Some of you may be asking, well, what is fasting? Fasting is anything given up, but typically food in the Bible, anything given up temporarily in order to focus all our attention on God. It's intended to redirect attention to God and gain deeper fellowship with Him. So typically, the times that you would devote to eating on those days, you would then devote to your entire attention to God and in prayer. And as you give up food, what you're doing is you're recognizing God as your sustainer as well. So we would love for you to join us in that. Even if you can only fast for one meal, maybe for health reasons that's difficult for you. So even if it's just for one meal on those days. But if you can do the entire day, each Wednesday throughout this series, that would be awesome. We're actually gonna open the worship center here for anyone who would wanna come in on those days and pray, and there's gonna be a staff member who will be here as well. So starting this Wednesday, the 28th, it'll be a day of fasting, and every Wednesday for the next 5 weeks from 7 to 8 a.m., 11:30 a.m. to 1:30 p.m., and 5 to 6 p.m., so during like meal times, this room is going to be open, and you can find those times on our announcement page through our QR code. If you didn't get one of these pamphlets and prayer calendars that I was talking about, you can pick those up at Beginning Point in the lobby, or if you need more copies, you can get those as well. Also, you may have noticed as you came in this morning that back wall that's painted black and has the words, "Together We Rise" on it. Over by that wall, we have some chalk markers, and we would love for you to write names on that wall of a person or people you know that you would like to see come to Jesus. Again, this initiative is about so much more than building a building. It is about people. It is about making a dent in the number of people who are headed to hell in our own community. It is about making heaven full. So we would love for you to write a name, but here's what we're asking when you do that. We ask that you only write their first name or initials. And if you're writing like a married couple, maybe you separate those names so people aren't like, oh, I know who they're talking about, right? So just if you would, do it that way. And then go by that wall periodically, or in those days of prayer, if you want to come on over, and look over those names and pray over those names. This is what this initiative is about. Two more things. We are going to have a night of worship on one of those days of fasting. It's going to be on Wednesday, March 20th from 6 to 7 p.m. We would love for you to come out for that. And finally, throughout this series, we will have some of our elders available after each service, and they're going to be over in that area behind the cafe underneath that big TV next to the staff wing. So if you have any questions about what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're going to do it, the logistics, they're going to be there to field any questions you may have. So today, in this Together We Rise initiative, it is all about rising from death to life. The Apostle Paul would tell us in Ephesians 2:1, he would say, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." So the Bible tells us that apart from Jesus, we are dead in our sins. But then Paul would say in verses 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's what we want to see. We want to see people who are dead in their sins being made alive with Christ. So this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open to Romans 6. We'll also have it up on the screens for you to follow along with. So when I was 9 years old, almost 10 years old, I was baptized. And according to Romans 6, there was a death that occurred that day. That's kind of what I was talking about in the obituary about thinking that I died by drowning that day, right? So listen to Romans 6, 1, starting in 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He said, by no means. So Paul is kind of combating how people might interpret something he had said just a few verses earlier. In Romans 5:20, he had said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So he's saying, well then, you know, should we just keep on sinning so that God's grace will increase even more? And he answers that question. He says, by no means. No, absolutely not. He goes on, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he writes in verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, when I was baptized, according to Scripture, I was united with Christ, and I died. I was buried with Christ, and then I was raised to new life. That phrase in verse 4 that says, we too may live a new life, could literally be translated as to walk in newness of life. So the way in which I walk, the way in which I live, then is the evidence of the new type of life granted to me as a child of God. Paul goes on in verse 6 then, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So when I gave my life to Christ and was united with him in baptism, I crucified that old life that was ruled by sin, that life that was lived for me in my own ways and my own desires. Paul would put it this way in Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So old life, crucified with Christ, dead, buried, and then I was raised up, and I gained new life in Christ. And now I am set free from sin, Paul says. Meaning, from the time I was baptized at the age of 9 until now, I have not sinned anymore. Not once, right? I wish. So this is where context helps. So Paul's letter to the church in Rome, this Romans, it's a little different than any of his other letters, because typically he would write a letter to a church that he had helped establish in a city where he had visited and oftentimes lived. And so in most of his letters in the New Testament, Paul is writing and he is reminding in his letter the people of something that he's already taught them in person. But Paul had not been to Rome yet at this point when he wrote this letter. And so since he hadn't been there, he would eventually get there. But since he hadn't been there, Paul's going to take some extra time in this letter to unpack what he would normally preach and teach about in person. So we see that in this book, Romans, it is Paul's most comprehensive and doctrinally complete letter that he wrote. And so at the beginning of this letter, Paul takes some time to introduce himself, introduce the gospel, and then starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way through Romans 3:20, for 64 verses, Paul is going to play the part of a prosecuting attorney where he puts all of humanity on trial. And he's going to make it crystal clear to us that all of us are sinners, that we all fall short of God's glory, of his standard. And he lays out the case that there's not one single person who is deserving, that none of us are righteous. None of us are good enough to earn God's favor. None of us have done enough to save ourselves, nor can we do something to save ourselves. And so it's kind of tough to read this. If you're reading this, you're going, man, this is hard to take in, because even though we've been told our whole lives that we're basically good people and we've gotten a trophy just for showing up to prove how good we are, right? Like, deep down, we know what Paul is saying is true of us. And so he lays it out there that we are all sinful and utterly hopeless. But then he gets to Romans 3, 21 through 24, and this is where Paul hits a turning point in his letter. He's talked about our sinfulness and despair and our own inability to save ourselves, and then he says this in Romans 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So again, for 64 verses, Paul is saying, no one is righteous. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of God's wrath. But now there is a righteousness apart from what you do. It's not something you earn, but it is given. You are a passive recipient of something that is being done for you. The theological word for this is imputed. So the righteousness of Jesus is imputed onto us. That word imputed really was an ancient financial term to mean that something was credited to another person's account. Credited to another person's account. So we are not just forgiven of these sins that Paul is saying we're all guilty of, but we are also given the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness has been credited to us. His perfection has been credited to us. So we stand before our holy God with the righteousness, the perfection of Christ imputed on us. God's gift of grace is credited to us. So I don't have time to go into the incredible depth of this passage. Instead, let me just kind of try to summarize what I'm talking about with an illustration that I've used before. So I've sometimes heard the gospel presented with the word picture of a courtroom, right? Where one day we will stand before God on judgment day and we have to give an account of our lives. And so the image goes that God then pulls out this big book, thousands of pages, and we stand before him, and in this book, it's filled with everything that we have ever done wrong, every sin you've ever committed. And the illustration goes that if you have placed your trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, then all of those sins, all of those things in that book have been paid for, that we stand before God without blemish or defect. And the illustration goes that God then looks in that book and the pages are blank. All these wrongs are removed, erased by the blood of Jesus. And that is such an encouraging illustration. That is such a helpful illustration. But it's also an incomplete illustration, because the gospel goes even further than that. The gospel would say that God pulls out this really big book, and you think it's full of everything that you've ever done wrong, but what it's really filled with is everything that Jesus has done right, but your name is on it. And then Jesus has this big book of everything that you have done wrong, and he puts his name on it. He becomes sin, and you get his righteousness. Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In a nutshell, what this means is Jesus was punished as if he had done everything that you have done wrong. And when you place your faith in Jesus, you are rewarded as if you have done everything that he has done right. It is absolutely the most unfair, lopsided exchange in all of human history. We don't just receive his righteousness, or we don't receive his righteousness because we earned it. Instead, it is credited to us by faith. And Paul would then go on and talk about that in Romans chapter 4. Then in Romans chapter 5, Paul goes then back to our sin problem by revealing to us the source of it all, where it came from. He would say in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." So again, Paul's going way, way back here. He said that sin entered the world through one man. And who was that one man? That man was Adam. It was Adam. The entire human race, you, your kids, your parents, me, our sin problem goes all the way back to Adam. So let me try and illustrate this here, okay? We got Adam, we got Christ, and then we've got this bald action figure here that represents me. You know, it was really hard to find a bald action figure, I think, because they're so popular. And everyone wanted one, and so they were all sold out, okay? So the entire human race, including you, including me, we were in Adam. We were in Adam. And because the whole human race was in Adam, when Adam sinned, it was as if the entire human race sinned. Everyone who would ever be born sinned. In Adam, we all sinned. And thus, because the wages of sin is death, death also came to us as well through Adam. So I am not a good person who occasionally does bad things. I am a bad person who occasionally does good things, and they're usually selfishly motivated when I do those good things. So when Adam sinned, he actually brought sin into the world. And then the Apostle Paul sort of personifies sin, treats sin as if it's an entity. And so when Adam sinned, sin was in him. And sin is then ruling over us, mastering over us. And so here's the thing, though. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, pictured in this union with Christ in baptism, you are taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. So just as what was true of Adam is true of you because you were in Adam, you were born in Adam, once you are placed in Christ, what is true of Christ becomes true of you. The righteousness of Jesus is imputed on you, credited to you, and you have new life. When Christ died then, he died to the power of sin. And once you were placed in Christ, sin no longer has mastery over you. We might compare it to an international adoption. A little boy or little girl is taken out of their country of origin, out of this orphanage, out of that nation, and placed into a new family. And what's true of that new family is instantaneously true of them. And so that orphanage, that nation, that country that they came from loses all authority over that child because of a legal transaction. This is the picture that Paul is painting for us in Romans 6. Death to the old life, new life in Christ. Over the past few months, my wife and I, and many of you, have gotten to know Ashley Teft. Ashley started coming to this church last summer, and then in the fall, she joined a life group that Sarah and I started for people who are new to life groups, so that's where we really got to know her. And Ashley has just been soaking everything in. She's been a part of our foundations class, she's been going to Bible studies in a life group, all that. Well, this past October, Ashley was baptized, and we have just seen this incredible change in her life. This new resurrected life that Paul has been talking about. So I want you to listen to her story.
Hi everyone, I'm Ashley Teft. On February 20th, 2008, my life changed dramatically. On that day, I lost the most important human being in my entire world, my grandmother. Today marks 16 years without her, And all I can think about is the 15-year struggle that I went through losing her. After that day, I spent 15 years of my life struggling with depression, anxiety, different traumas and pains, making decisions that I knew weren't right for me in my life. And for 15 years, all I kept trying to figure out was why. I was raised to believe that everything happened for a reason, but I didn't know what that reason was. On July 2nd of 2023, I walked in to Licking Valley Church of Christ. Leading up to that day, for 6 months, I checked myself into some therapy. I worked through 15 years of troubles, and not knowing it at that time, the people that were there to help me were very, very strong in their Christian faith. And I had seen a banner for Vacation Bible School sitting outside, and my 8-year-old daughter decided to sign up and come. It was that next Sunday, and she wanted to come back for Kids Point. She had so much fun at VBS. I sat down in the pew, and Jeff started speaking to us about emotional and mental health. Something poured over me that day, and I knew that none of this was a coincidence anymore. I completely immersed myself from that moment forward into every resource that this building offered me, all of the people within it. I opened my Bible for the first time in my life, and I started learning. I joined Bible studies, I joined life groups, and after a couple of months of learning and understanding and seeing what God meant for me to see all those years, I decided to give my life to Christ. On October 22nd of 2023, I was baptized by Monica, one of my dearest, dearest friends. And I can't explain to you that feeling of going into the water. And when I came back up, my entire body felt like something had just poured over me, and it wasn't the water. The Holy Spirit grabbed me from that bathtub and started working instantly. I was numb for about 48 hours, and I believe deeply that I was grieving the loss of that old life and starting a new one. Since that day, I've walked differently, I talk differently, I behave differently, and I make decisions differently. I'm a better mother, I'm a better wife, and I'm a better member to this world because Jesus saved me.
This is the resurrected new life that Jesus offers. And we're hoping that as we begin this initiative, that we're going to continue to see more and more and more stories like Ashley's we have been. But these stories require a death to the old self to walk in this newness of life. So if we have died with Christ in baptism and been resurrected to new life in Christ, and if sin is no longer our master, then why is it that we still struggle with sin? I mean, in the very next chapter of Romans, Romans 7, Paul would even admit this immense struggle that he still has with his flesh and with sin. Let me read again Romans 6, 6. He said, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And so it almost sounds like we shouldn't have an issue with sin as we walk in this newness of resurrected life. But here's something we need to understand. So there are two phrases that are used in this verse. You have the old self, which could literally be translated as the old man, and the body. Jack Cottrell says about this passage that the old man, that old self, that soul as corrupted by sin, is crucified with Christ. and by his resurrection is transformed into a new man, so that the lusts and temptations and weaknesses that still characterize our sin-ridden body can be resisted and suppressed and controlled rather than being allowed to control. Then he goes on and he says, it is true that the body of sin continues to be a beachhead or staging point for temptations and lusts of all kind. However, it no longer has a willing partner of a fallen spirit and cannot dominate and rule the new man raised up in the latter's place. So the old self is crucified, but we're still in this body. That old self and its fleshly desires, it's going to want to rear its head again. Adam's going to want to pop back up there. But Jesus would give us another picture to help us then walk in this newness of life and not be ruled by sin. In Luke chapter 9, we read of how Peter gave this spirit-filled declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. And then after that, Jesus would predict that he would have to suffer, be rejected, and die. And then in Luke 9:23, Jesus would say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So a first century Jew would completely understand this phrase, take up his cross. In Jesus' day, a condemned criminal was forced, as Jesus was, to carry the crossbeam of their cross to their place of execution. So Jesus was telling those who wanted to follow him to live this new resurrected life that they've got to deny themselves, deny their selfish, fleshly desires, and then take up their cross. They must die. But notice it isn't a one-time immersion into water death. It's not just a one-time death. He tells them that this is something that they're to do daily. Take up your cross. So not only do we want to see people make this initial union with Christ and die to the old self and be raised to new life, not only do we want to see more and more people give their life to Jesus and be baptized, but as we raise the spiritual tide of our church, we want to see people daily make a decision to die to themselves and submit to and follow Jesus. One commentator said, to take up the cross daily is to live each day, not for self, but for Christ. And so this morning, when I woke up, I had a decision to make. Am I going to die to myself? Am I going to deny what I want out of today for what God wants of me today? Or am I going to choose to live for myself? True followers of Jesus are willing to deny themselves and say, I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over my family. I choose Jesus over money. I choose Jesus over career goals. I choose Jesus over getting drunk. I choose Jesus over looking at porn. I choose Jesus over my desire to have that new car, that new phone, that renovated kitchen. I choose Jesus over my freedom, my desires, my pride. I choose Jesus over what people may think of me. A follower of Jesus makes a decision every day to die to self and choose Jesus. And so this is the invitation. It is an invitation to die. To die to yourself, to die to the mastery of sin, and to truly rise to life in Christ. If you have never been united to Christ in baptism, we want to invite you to make that decision today. Today. Augustine once said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Quit putting him off. If you have already been united to Christ in this way, through your baptism, by your own choice, we want to invite you to die to yourself, to take up your cross daily and each day walk in the newness of life, because there is true life in death. And so I'm going to challenge you to do something every day this week. When you wake up in the morning every day, I want you to start your day off with a prayer something like this. God, I give you today completely. More of you, God, and less of me. Not my will today, but yours be done. And it's my prayer that tomorrow morning, I will wake up and I will choose to conduct my own funeral once again as I die to myself and walk in the newness of life in Christ. Together we rise from death to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've promised us that unless you return before this happens, we will all face physical death. And we will all stand before you on Judgment Day to give an account of our lives. But because of what Jesus has done for us, there can be another death. And it is a death that gives us resurrected life here and resurrected life to eternity. And so, God, may we die to that old self that was ruled by sin, inheriting that nature from Adam. And may we be united with you and walk in this newness of life. And then every day that we would take up that cross, that we would die to ourselves once again and follow you. This new life that you offer is worth it. It's so worth it. It may not be easy, but it brings peace and joy and hope and your presence with us to the very end. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for what Jesus did when he died, when he was buried and resurrected. I thank you for the power of the resurrection that gives us the power to raise to new life as well, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if there is a decision that you need to make about Jesus, quit putting it off. We're going to have some people over in the fireside room to your right. Anytime during this next song, if you want to come talk to somebody about a decision that you need to make, or you just need some prayer, or someone to talk you through some next steps, they're going to be there and would love to meet with you.